We read the scripture this evening in the book of 1 John chapter 5, 1 John in the 5th chapter, chapter that speaks very clearly of the doctrine of the Trinity. 1 John chapter 5. First John 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, we want to read just verses 3 and 4, where Paul speaks to Ananias after his lie. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And that shows us that the Holy Ghost is a person. To lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. That shows us that the Holy Spirit is God. And then in John chapter 17 and verse 3, John 17 and verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So on the basis of those passages of Scripture and all of the teaching of the Word of God, that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8, question and answers 24 and 25. Question 24, how are these articles divided? And speaking of the division of the Apostles' Creed, in which we say every Sunday evening, I believe in God the Father. And then we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And then a little later on, I believe in the Holy Ghost. How are these articles divided? The answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. This Lord's Day, perhaps better than any other, grounds us in the practice of preaching the Heidelberg Catechism and preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism. It illustrates to us very clearly what catechism preaching is and why we do it. What is catechism preaching? Well, you have here in this Lord's Day the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three persons in one essence. You're not going to find anywhere in the Scripture the word Trinity. And you're not going to find in any passage in Scripture a specific passage that will teach us the doctrine of the Trinity explicitly. The Bible will speak in different places of the different persons of the Godhead. And the Bible will speak in different places of the unity, the oneness of the Godhead. And what catechism instruction and preaching does is it draws together into one place all of the different places of Scripture or main passages of Scripture on a particular doctrine. And what we're really doing is looking at that doctrine or that biblical topic in a sermon from many different places in Scripture. And that's why, as you read through the catechism, there are proof texts that are carefully placed next to each of the main statements in the catechism. And that's what catechism preaching is. It's, in a sense, doctrinal and topical and draws in the full scope of the Word of God on a particular subject. But this Lord's Day also tells us why we do catechism preaching. It grounds us in history. Who today wants to hear about the doctrine of the Trinity? Who wants to hear a sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity? But one third, almost, of the history of the New Testament church centered on the development of this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. And now looking at it grounds us in the history of the church. It takes us back to the early leading of the Holy Spirit as He led the church into the truth. It does something else too. It, in a sense, forces us, compels us, not to overlook some of the important doctrines that are there in the Scripture, which otherwise we might gloss over. You might say this, which minister would choose to preach on the Trinity? But we preach on the Trinity because it's here in the Catechism. And that's important for the church because it guards the church not only from error, but it grounds the church in the truth of the Word of God as God has revealed that to the church in her history. And so in catechism preaching, what we're doing is looking at what God has done in leading His church into understanding the truth. We're grounding ourselves in that truth so that we can be protected against the errors, which are never new, which keep coming against the church. So tonight, the doctrine of the Trinity. What's your reaction at first to that? That the subject of the sermon will be the doctrine of the Trinity. Our reaction could often be this, that we back away from it. Either it's too complex or it's too abstract. How are we ever going to understand that doctrine? And what does it matter anyway? Does it have any bearing, any impact in our life? Well, I hope tonight that you'll see that it does. When we stand before the doctrine of the Trinity, we're standing before the majestic, glorious God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself to man. And we're standing before one of the most incomprehensible truths about Him that He has revealed to show us His glory and His majesty. Not only that, we're standing before the truth about the being of God that makes it possible for us to be saved. We're standing before the truth of the being of God, which shows to us what the essence of it is, of it is to be saved, or what it is to be saved, to be brought into communion with this God of perfect communion and harmony in Himself. And so we should be interested in this truth. We read John 17, verse 3, to know God and His Son, that's eternal life. That's what we're going to look at tonight, God and His Son. In 1 John chapter 5, which we read together in the second to the last verse, this is what John says, this is the true God and eternal life. This is where we stand tonight before God. So we shouldn't think of this doctrine as cold, abstract, irrelevant, not important. It's a beautiful doctrine that shows to us who God is as the God of our salvation. Tonight, let's look at it under the theme, the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. We'll notice three things. First, a glorious God. Second, a glorious foundation. And then third, a glorious covenant. When you say something is glorious, you mean it's weighty and it's important, but also that it causes the one who recognizes its glory to be awed. And we stand tonight first before a glorious God. We want to explain in the first part of the sermon the meaning of the doctrine of the Trinity. What is it? What does it tell us about God? What has God revealed about Himself? And then, having explained that from a biblical point of view, we want to stand back from it and see, if this is what God is, what a glorious, majestic God He is, worthy of our praise. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? As I said, we might at first be afraid to delve into this doctrine because we think it's too complex. How can we explain it? How can we understand it? And yet, the fact is that God has revealed it to us in the Scripture. And insofar as God has revealed it to us, we can understand it and we can know God as the triune God. We won't understand its depths, but we'll understand its basics so that we can worship God as the triune God. There are three elements to the doctrine of the Trinity. The first is this, that God is one. He is the only eternal, unchanging God. And this means that there are no other gods besides Him. It means that man, or it means that everything else that takes the name God or that is given the name God is simply an invention of the imagination of man. And none of these inventions of man can measure up to who God is as God alone. That's clearly taught in the Scriptures. We read the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We could say, "beside me." And the reason is that there is only one God. Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "The Lord our God is one Lord." He says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35 to Israel, "Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, there is none else beside Him." And because He's the only God, He's a jealous God, jealous for His glory, jealous of His worship, and jealous of the love of His people. He says in Isaiah 42 verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And He's speaking to His people there. Don't worship other gods. Worship me alone. That's the first element. There is one God. There are no other gods beside Him. Everything else that is given the name God is merely an invention of the imagination of man's heart. The second element is that there are three eternal, distinct persons, each of whom is described in Scripture as God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Scripture does not confuse these three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that sometimes the same person is called the Father and other times he's called the Spirit. It doesn't confuse these persons so that the Son is sometimes called the Spirit. No, the three are distinct, clearly distinct from each other in the Scriptures. And they're distinct from each other not only in the Scriptures in their revelation to us, but that's because they are distinct in their person from each other. What is a person? A person is an individual who can use the pronoun I, speak in the first person concerning themselves. And each of the persons of the Godhead speaks in the first person concerning himself in the Word of God. The Father says, "I begat the Son." The Spirit doesn't say, "I begat the Son." The Son doesn't say, "I begat the Son." The Father says, "I begat the Son." The Son, as the second person of the Trinity, says, "I proceed from the Father and the Spirit." The Spirit doesn't say, "I proceed from the Father and the Son." The Son says, "I proceed from the Father and the Spirit." The Son says, "I am the one who came into the flesh, who was conceived in the womb of Mary, who took on me human nature, who lived on the earth, who died on the cross." The Father doesn't say, "I was the one who in my person died on the cross." The Spirit doesn't say, "I was the one who died on the cross." The Son says, "I in the flesh died on the cross." And the Spirit says, "I am the one sent by the Father and the Son into the world to sanctify the church." Each of them is distinct in their person from the other. And you can see that very clearly in the ministry of Jesus Christ while He lived here on the earth. He claimed to be the Son of God. And He prayed to the Father and He promised to send the Spirit. They're distinct persons. And so you have there, God is one. And then second, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not confused. And then third, the third main element of the doctrine of the Trinity, each of these persons is God. Each of these persons is fully and completely God, partakers of the divine nature. Now let's understand that Christ claims that for himself. This is what makes the Jews so angry during the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he claims to be God. They're enraged. How does he dare? He's a man. No, he was God. The Son claims to be God. He makes himself equal with God in his claim to be the Son of God. And the Scriptures are clear also that the Holy Spirit is God from the very beginning of His presence, from when He was poured out in the church. This is the view, this is the understanding that believers had of the Spirit. He is God, the Holy Spirit, with us. We read Acts 5. Paul says to Ananias, "You've lied to the Holy Ghost." And he says to Ananias, "You've lied not to men, but to God." When he lied to the Holy Ghost, he lied to God. So those are the three elements of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God. There are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of those are properly called God in the Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity recognizes those things in the Word of God and says this: these three distinct persons are the one God. And that's not confusion. God is not one in the same way that He is three. We said He's three distinct persons. Now we say He's one being. A person and a being are distinct from one another. They're different. You know that just about the human. There's a being, a body, and there's a person, a soul. Maybe that's an illustration that breaks apart or falls apart at some point, but there we understand a difference between a person and a being. An animal is a being, but it doesn't have a person. We are used to having one person in one being. But God is three persons in the one being, the one spiritual essence. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, explained this way in the Catechism: since there is but one only divine essence, one being, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Answer, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. So that's the doctrine of the Trinity, perhaps best summarized in Scripture, in Jesus' parting words in the Great Commission, where He says to go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God. Baptizing them in the name of God. One God, and yet three distinct persons. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, it's beyond the depths of our comprehension to put it all together. There's mystery here. Not mystery that we are to try and solve, but mystery in that there's something of the glory of God that's hidden from us. We only see the beginning of it. And you see, when you know the doctrine of the Trinity, you respond by worshiping God. You say, what a glorious God is the God of the Scripture. Because this doctrine teaches us the unique glory of God. He is not like us. He is not like any other God. He's so much not like us that we cannot comprehend His being and the mystery and the complexity of who He is as God. There's more than the human mind can grasp in God. Every one of the persons of the Trinity is worthy of all our praise as God. And yet we worship only one God. Now the Scriptures bring out the glory of the God of the Trinity. And even the history of the church brings out the glory of the God of the Trinity. This way, that God reveals this concerning Himself progressively. Not all at once. It's not that in the beginning, the Trinity of God isn't there, it's there, but God doesn't reveal it all to man in the very beginning. Certainly as we reflect on the creation account, we can see that God is multiple persons. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the water. Genesis 1, verse 2. And God said, and John, reflecting on that in his Gospel, says, the Word was there in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. So certainly, there's a Trinity of persons. In Genesis 1, verse 26, when God comes to the crowning work of His creation, to create man, Genesis 1, verse 26, God consults with Himself. And this is what we read. God says, let us, a plurality of persons, make man in our image. And yet, in the beginning, God doesn't put this out there explicitly for us to see and to understand. First, God teaches us something of His greatness and His glory as God. He shows us something of His oneness, that He is God alone. He shows us something of His power and His might and His mercy. And then later, He unfolds that in a personal way, in the sending of His Son. Hebrews 1 explains it this way, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times of old by the prophets has spoken in these last days by His Son. And when that Son ascended into heaven, He sent forth the Holy Spirit. And so you have this profound truth about God, progressively, gradually shown to the church and shown to man. And that's even evident in the history of the church in the New Testament age. This truth wasn't immediately clear for hundreds of years. After the Holy Spirit was poured out, the Spirit of truth that would lead the church into all truth. For hundreds of years, the church wrestled with the truth of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and who God is. Struggled over questions of the equality and the origin of the different persons of the Godhead. Is the Father eternal and the Son has a beginning? Or is the Son with the Father eternally begotten? Did the Son become God? Or was He always God? These are questions that the early church wrestled with, and with time, the Spirit led the church from the Word of God, from the Scriptures, to clearly understand this doctrine and to describe it from the Scripture. And you see, all of this just shows us the glory of the God of the Scriptures, the complexity of His being as God. And it should stir our hearts to worship Him as God. He's not like us. He's exalted far above us as God. We should have exalted and transcendent thoughts about God. And we should bow in humility and majesty before the majesty of this God. We should recognize something of the infinite greatness of this God. And this is our privilege, to know Him and to delve into the depths of who He is as He reveals Himself to us as God. Think of some of the responses, some of the statements of the Scripture, of saints in the Scripture regarding this God. 2 Chronicles 6 verse 18, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee," Solomon says, "how much less this house that I have builded." Solomon didn't have small thoughts about God. What does Paul say in Acts chapter 17? "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needeth anything, seeing He giveth life to all and breath, life and breath to all things." Paul's thoughts of God, as he preached God to people who had never heard the gospel before, were not small thoughts, but transcendent thoughts. What a glorious God. The angels cover their faces before Him. Sinless angels, when they see His glory, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And you have those times in Scripture where God comes in the form of the angel of the Lord, and men see the glory, the majesty of God, and their response is, "I must die. I'm not worthy to live." Is this your view of God? Is this your understanding? Is this how you worship God? Is this how you think of God? A God of glorious majesty. Do you have that kind of reverence? So that as you come to understand something of the revelation of God here and the doctrine of the Trinity, you're filled with an awe before the majesty and the glory of God. So that what it does, what it should do, is simply cause us to worship. What a God. Today, sad to say, that's not the common response of man to the idea of God. God in the beginning made man in His image, and today man wants to return the favor and make God in his image. An imagination of his heart to form the concept of who God is by what he wants God to be. Man begins with his theology and works back from that to his idea, his concept of God. And there's little honor and little praise and little worship and little love and little humility before this God. Let's worship this God. Let's do that in our lives too. That's what John's talking about in 1 John 5. If we love God, we keep His commandments. So first you have here a glorious God, and then this doctrine gives us a glorious foundation. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean two things. First, we mean this, that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundational truth of all theology, of all doctrine. It's the foundational truth for all other biblical teaching. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you will go wrong in all the rest of your theology. If you've gone wrong in your theology, there's probably something wrong with your doctrine of the Trinity. Let me explain what I mean by that. This doctrine is about God. And God is before all things. And God has revealed Himself to us. He's the foundation of all that is. All human existence and all human thought must reckon with God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture. He's revealed Himself as triune. And so all our thinking must take into account this revelation of God. One, in being. Three, in persons. And yet you find that this truth is largely ignored today. And much false doctrine includes in it a denial of the true teaching of the Word of God concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. I can give you a very clear example. It happened when I was growing up. In the 1980s, in the churches that I was a part of in Australia, the Evangelical Presbyterian churches, there was a controversy. And it was a controversy over the desire of God and the love of God to save. Does God in the gospel proclaim a love for all men? That was the question. And one of the pastors wanted to say, yes, in the gospel, God wants you and wants me as a minister to tell everybody who hears the gospel, God loves you and God wants you to be saved. Now, how could he justify that in a confessionally reformed church that taught limited atonement and sovereign election and reprobation? This is how he did it. Somewhat crafty, really, but an old heresy. He said this, in his human nature, Jesus Christ loves all men. And in his human nature, because he loves all men, he wants all of them to be saved. And because in his human nature, he wants all of them to be saved in his human nature, he died for all of them. And so what he wanted to do, and I said this was an old heresy really, was two things. One, create two wills of God. An eternal, divine will, in which God from eternity loved and hated, elected and reprobated, determined who would be saved and who wouldn't. This was the divine will. And then he said, there's a human will. And we're humans. So the human will of Christ needs to be communicated to us humans. Jesus loves you. And Jesus wants you to be saved. He said that was the gospel message. He created two wills. He divided the persons of the Trinity. He set them up against each other. And then he did something else with the person of Jesus Christ. He divided the natures of Jesus Christ so that in his divine nature, Jesus had one will, and in his human nature, he had another will. And that's the old heresy of Nestorianism. You see the problem? You see how heresy really is rooted in a denial in the end of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is foundational. This is why God in the very beginning of the New Testament church's history revealed and developed the church into its understanding of this fundamental, this important doctrine. It's the foundation of all other doctrines. And you get this foundation wrong, and you'll get the others wrong. I think that's true. Also, with regard to the debate over six-day creationism. I said a little while ago, you can see in Genesis 1, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's there. And John 1 explains it to us that the Word was there in the beginning with God, and it was by His power that all things came to be. God said, that's the Word, and it was. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17 tell us not only that the Word was there in the beginning and was the power by whom all things were made, but that the Word was there in the beginning as the one for whom all things were made. Now, you see there in the doctrine of creation, as the Bible presents it to us, the centrality of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and the importance of the eternal God beginning His revelation, His salvation for man. It was all there in the mind of God before the worlds were made. And He had Christ in view when He said in the very beginning, "Let there be light." The cross, the salvation of His people. That's why He made all things for Christ. You take the creation story and you spread it out over millions of years and you make it happen by evolutionary processes. You take the power and the purpose of God out of the creation. It comes back to this doctrine, doesn't it? What do you believe about the doctrine of the Trinity? So that's first. It's a foundation for all other doctrine. And we must get our doctrine of the Trinity correct. That first. And then second, the second way in which it's a foundation is this, that it's the foundation of our salvation. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our salvation. And if there were no triune God, there would be no message of salvation for sinners and no possibility of salvation for sinners. And the logic here is really quite simple. It's something that the Catechism has already explained. What are the qualifications of the perfect mediator, the only one who can satisfy for our sins before God? He needs to be a man, he needs to be a sinless man, and he needs to be God, because only God is strong enough to carry the weight of our sin so that it's paid and removed. If that second person of the, or if that one who came as the Messiah, the Son of God, is not God, our sin could never be paid. And when you look at the history of the church and the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, this was really at the heart of it. This was the question. This was the thing to which the church clung. We need to be saved. Who is He? They asked many questions about Jesus Christ. Is He human only? Is He divine? Does He become divine? Is He equal with the Father? Who is the Spirit? Is He God with us? They asked all these kinds of questions, but they were asking these questions with salvation in view. Can we be saved by one who isn't God? No, we can't teach and we can't preach that about Christ, or salvation is impossible. And so it's foundational, a foundational truth also for salvation. God sent His own Son, God Himself, into our flesh to bear in our place the weight of our sin. And so out of this doctrine we have all the riches and the blessings of our salvation. And that's even the way the Catechism describes it. God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our redemption. God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. We are because of God. We are saved because of God. We are sanctified because of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who we are And our salvation is to be attributed to the fact that God is the triune God, the foundation, the source of our life. So that's the doctrine of the Trinity, glorious foundation. And then third, we have tonight a glorious covenant, because the doctrine of the Trinity reveals to us the essence of what salvation is, covenant life. God has fellowship with Himself. There's a perfect harmony between the persons of the Trinity. God speaks with Himself. He says in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." There wasn't any disagreement, and yet three consulted together as one. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love in perfect harmony in the Trinity. God is the God who reveals Himself as Father, loving the Son, and Son, loving the Father. There's a warmth in the being of God Himself. He's not like Allah. He's not like Buddha. He's not like the gods of the imagination of man. This God is unique, and in this way He's unique, the God of fellowship. And that fellowship of God in Himself is a pattern for His fellowship and friendship with us. Peter says we become partakers of the divine essence. What does he mean? He means that God brings us into the richness and the experience of the richness of who He is as God. He makes us His friends. That's our salvation. He walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He walked with Enoch. He was the friend of Abraham. And all through the Scripture, this is what you see. This is salvation. To know God as friend. Psalm 25, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him." God has a secret to share with His people. Described this way in the rest of the verse, "He will show them His covenant." There's a richness and a warmth in our relationship with God. When Jesus came, He ate with publicans and sinners. He brought them into fellowship with Himself. To be saved today is no different. It's to have open access to God. We commune with Him and He with us. That's salvation. Wonderful, rich fellowship with God. That's the essence of it. And that's what it will be when finally we come to heaven. You have that covenant formula all through Scripture. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will dwell among them and be their God. And that's how heaven is described. Revelation chapter 21. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them and be their God, and they shall be His people." And so that's the glory of the doctrine of the Trinity. And that becomes not just a pattern for God's relationship to us, but for ours with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the home, in the family, in our marriages. Let me just use the illustration of the home. This is true, and this ought to be true. It's true of God as He lives in Himself. It's true of God as He lives with us. It ought to be true of us as we live with each other in marriage, and as we live in our homes with our children and brothers and sisters. We live together. What does Peter say? 1 Peter 3, "Husbands, dwell with your wives. Live with them with understanding." It means we speak with one another. We live together. We communicate. That's what love does. God communicates with Himself. He communicates with His people. This is the richness of covenant life in marriage and family. We communicate. There's joy in our relationships. God delights in the Son. The Son delights in the Father. John 1 verse 18, He was eternally held in the bosom of the Father. There's an intimacy. And that's salvation. And that's what it should be in our homes and marriages and in the church. An intimacy. A joy. And then a giving of self for the other. God is not selfish. The Father and the Son eternally committed to each other. And God eternally committed to His people. Christ giving Himself. And this is what it is to love with covenant love in our homes, in our marriages, with one another in the church. You see then the richness of the glory of the doctrine of the Trinity. Worship, truth, salvation, covenant. All of it. What a glorious truth. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this glorious truth, important, fundamentally important in the Scriptures, in understanding of all truth, and in knowing what it is to be saved and to be Thy people. Enrich us by it, we pray, and give us to serve Thee as God. Amen.